27. It's a little bit long, but not as long as a psalm could be. Try to picture where David is in this psalm, in this situation, why he's saying these words. Please listen as I read the very word of God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in this shelter. In his shelter, in the day of trouble, he will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So the warmer weather this week, or actually the warm and then the cold and the warm and the cold, I think we had all four seasons in one week. Temperatures in the 70s, temperatures in the evenings in the 20s. But on those warm days, I actually got out and was able to do stuff that I really like to do, like ride my motorcycle, like go fishing. I even thought about going kayaking, and then I realized the water doesn't warm up just because the air necessarily does. But kayaking's a big sport that I've always been into, and many of you know that. And not just kayaking like a lazy day on a lake or a river, which I do enjoy and I like, but like whitewater kayaking. Like class 5, go down rivers and over waterfalls, excitement kind of kayaking. And there was this one river when I was in my 20s up in Ottawa in Canada that we'd go to. We travel all over the country. And this river in particular had these whirlpools. Because as the river goes down the main channel, if the bank kind of cut in, it would create what's called an eddy. It would be a calmer spot or a flatter spot as the river raged by, but it would create eddy lines and whirlpools. And this river had these whirlpools in a really deep section. And kayakers would get out of their boats and they would jump into the whirlpools, get sucked down. This is called fun. Because if you're in a class 5 river, you're kind of testing the boundaries of life anyway. And so we would do this. And so we'd pull off on the side of the river and we'd go. And then sometimes you jump in and you get taken by kind of the current, like, and you might not catch the whirlpool. But other times it'll take you and you'll just travel underwater and pop up somewhere. And so after doing it a few times, I thought I had figured out how this thing works. And so I really went for it because I'm going to go. And I went, and this thing took me down, and I was spinning and just going down deeper and deeper and just loving it. And suddenly I realized I'm down a little too long, and I go to reach for the surface because that's what we would do, because usually only a few feet under, and there's no surface. And then because of how I was kind of tumbling in it, then I realized I don't even know where the surface is, and everything looked the same, just dark. And I got a little worried, more than a little worried. And so I'm trying to think, do I swim this way or that way? And I just said, well, I'm just going to swim in the orientation that I'm in. I was wearing a life jacket, and so I figured maybe my upper body is oriented to the surface. And I'm swimming and not seeing anything, but then suddenly, just a little glimmer through the dark waters, and then a beam, and then light, and I knew I was headed in the right way. And I swam to the light, and I popped up, gasped a big breath of air. I was way downriver. My friends were screaming in excitement. Whoa, you were really down there. The darkness brought me fear and confusion. But the light brought me hope. Made me value the importance of light. And we know that in Scripture and in our lives, light and darkness are symbols used all the time. To talk about chaos and order, fear and hope. Life and death. In our lives, we can feel life like life is pretty dark and hopeless at times. We even say that. It was a dark time in our lives. What do we mean by that? It's like we're in a fog, like we can't see our way through. We don't have hope. Nothing that we try or do that others try and do like brings us that hope. There's no light. It's darkness. Then seemingly out of nowhere, a whirlpool can suck you down further, disorient you into the darkness. And if you've experienced depression or loneliness, or like you have no friends, or like maybe everyone's against you, you desperately want that light to break through the darkness that surrounds you. How do you find hope in these moments? There's a lot of themes in this psalm. This is one of those scriptures, and it's 14 verses. It took a long time to read, where I could probably do a whole series on it because there's so many awesome themes. Light, salvation, beauty, joy, enemies, the Lord being a defender. So I want to give you the point of the sermon, and my thesis statement is simply that we can have hopeful, joyful, restful, faithful waiting on the Lord amidst our trials if we keep our eyes on him and his promises. You note takers are having trouble with that sentence. These are recorded, but I'll repeat it. We can have hopeful, joyful, restful, faithful waiting on the Lord amidst our trials as long as we keep our eyes fixed on him and his promises. As we look to the light and the God of our salvation. The first verse of the psalm, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? What brings about that kind of faith, that level of belief or certainty? He uses the word confidence in the psalm. I'm confident in the Lord. And then how do we activate the things that we say we believe into life-giving, sustaining truths that carry us through the storms? Said another way, how do we take head knowledge and pack it into our hearts? Heart knowledge. Presbyterians are real good at head knowledge. How do we get it into our hearts? How do we believe it? How do we rely on it? How do we draw on it? How do we actually do what we say we believe, that these are life-giving truths? Do they give us life, joy, peace, rest, faith? This is a great psalm for Advent because of that last verse. Not why I chose the psalm. I really chose it because of the imagery of light and salvation, great Christmas themes, but that last verse, wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. That's what Advent is, this season that we loosely observe, because Advent is about awaiting the Advent or the arrival or the coming of Christ. This is what all the Old Testament is about, by the way. The whole Old Testament is about Advent, the Messiah's coming. The New Testament shows us for the Christians that that's the same posture we're to be in, because we're all waiting for Christ's second coming. Such a huge focus in the New Testament. They were confused. Did Christ already come back again? Are we left here? When is he coming? The whole last book of the Bible tells us how to wait amidst the suffering as we long for and wait for Christ's advent. And so if that's the posture of the covenant community, whether Old Testament or New Testament, that we are a waiting people, wait for the Lord. Somehow, God has to then give us the power to be able to wait for him amidst the hell we might be going through. And how do we get that? Let's see David's, what he's saying in this psalm. We'll look at three parts. These are not in your bulletin because of how I had to lay it out. David's predicament, the Savior's provision, and our perseverance. Predicament, provision, perseverance. David is clearly on the run in this text. He's got enemies. He's got people after him. They're falsely accusing him. He says an army is after him. Is that true? In our study in 1 Samuel, where we just ended, David has just gone into on the run. It's the start of it. Saul has tried to kill him. David was once Saul's greatest hope because the Lord used him to give him the peace of the Lord. Now Saul is after him because he's jealous of him. And he's running. And we don't realize that when we read these chapters in 1 Samuel 18, 19, into the mid to late 20s, that this is 7 to 8 years of David's life. That he's on the run from Saul. Not a couple months. Most of his 20s, he's in exile, living in caves, wandering around, people betraying him left and right. David knows what it means to be on the run. Like last week, I want to show you. So last week, if you remember, we did Psalm 8, and I wanted to show you how the David and Goliath story, while we don't know if that was the occasion for David writing Psalm 8, all the themes fit it. And I'm going to show you through some of 1 Samuel, the chapters in the 20s, what's going on in David's life that connects back with this psalm. In verse 12 of the psalm, it says, "Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence." We see in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "David fled to Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, 'What have I done? What is my guilt and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?'" And we see Saul's accusations against David in 1 Samuel 22, 8. "All of you have conspired against me," Saul says. "No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse," that's David. "None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait against me this day." Saul is telling people David is trying to overthrow me. It's not what's happening, though. We see, though, where does David seek rest and hope? Where is David's mind in the midst of false accusations and people against him? Well, look at Psalm 27, 4 and 5. "One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." And it goes on. Verse 5, "He will hide me in his shelter, conceal me under the cover of his tent." In 1 Samuel 21, David actually goes to the tabernacle of the Lord to seek that refuge. And he finds rest, and he finds food, and he finds sustenance. And is he thinking of that, how that is the place of safety and provision, the very house of the Lord? We'll come back to that house of the Lord in a sec. A big theme in the psalm is not to be afraid. Verse 1 again, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" It uses that repeatedly in the psalm, again in verse 3. Danger, no fear. Well, in 1 Samuel 23, 15, it says, "David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh, and Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, 'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this.'" Isn't it interesting? Does the Lord ever send the right brother or sister in Christ into your life to speak gospel truth into your life that then you could cling to and then remember that that's the promise of God? "Do not be afraid," David says. "I will not be afraid. You're right, Jonathan." In verse 3, it says, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Is that David being hyperbolic? Did Saul send a whole army after one man? 1 Samuel 23:8. And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Because David had some men with him now, because people were supporting David. But a whole army is sent after him. Now listen to this. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land. So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. What's my point in that? God delivers David over and over again, and David reflects that in the Psalms. Verse 3, though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. Verse 2, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. And you see that for 7 years of David's life. People coming against David and the Lord delivering David repeatedly. I don't know if you heard in that last verse from 1 Samuel 23 and 26. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape, and David went up from there and lived in the stronghold of En-Gedi. The rock and the stronghold in these sections in 1 Samuel is repeated. And we see that in this psalm. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Verse 1, verse 5, he will lift me high upon a rock. It's as if David sees all that's going on around him, and he attributes these things are the Lord. They're not circumstances. They're not good luck. They're not my good decisions. The Lord provided the rock to hide in. The Lord is my stronghold. The Lord sustained me in the temple. The Lord made my enemies fall around me, even though I didn't do anything. It was the Lord. He's preaching to himself. Are you able to rest in the midst of danger and confusion and your world falling apart? Can you wait? Many of you have picked up at this point that I hate to wait. I'm not a patient person. I want things now. You should have seen me before I was a Christian. That's just in my day-to-day life. I hate to wait, let alone when tragedy strikes or things carry on for David almost a decade. God promises you're going to be king, and now he's on the run living in caves for a decade. How did David have this kind of outlook? Now, to be sure, there's other psalms that David writes that are much darker, which says there are times in his life where he is almost in depression. And then there's times like this where he is able to preach the gospel to himself amidst those things. I find this whole concept of looking to the temple of the Lord, the house of the Lord, the shelter of the Lord, the tent of the Lord, all kinds of imagery of where God is, very interesting, because at this point in Israel's history, there is no temple. Which means what David is saying here is metaphorical. There was no temple. Solomon, the next king after David, will build the temple. You know what the word temple means in the Old Testament? The palace. So that same word that's translated temple for other kings is translated, in other words, where God is, where he resides, where he lives. And then that word for tent is the word for tabernacle. It's where worship takes place, emblematic of where the throne of God is. What David is saying is, that's where I want to be, where the Lord is. I look to his throne, to his kingdom, to his house, to his presence. I'm not going to look at my circumstances or my problem. I'm going to rest in him amidst the enemies. Does that remind you of Psalm 23? He prepares a table for me in the midst of my enemies. What does that mean? Like, can you sit down and eat when your enemies are after you? It means there's perfect safety. My focus, my hope, my faith, my belief, my sustenance is in the Lord. You see how many times the word Lord is in this verse, in this chapter? As many times as there are verses, I think, almost. It's the covenant name of Yahweh. And as he's pondering the Lord, what does he say? To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord in verse 4. Or at the end of the psalm, he talks about, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord. He just gets lost amidst his trials and struggles in the beauty of his Savior, the light and salvation. It might seem there is darkness, but God provides light into his heart. The question I keep asking is, how do we have that heavenward focus? And how does this play out for the Christian? Because to be sure, David has a direct promise and word of God that he will be king. It seems like that's not going to happen, but he trusts that God says that. So if what God is saying is true, he will actually be physically delivered. And we don't have, as Christians, we don't have that promise. We have a promise of persecution. But what we have is far greater, because we have the promise that Jesus Christ is on his throne and that we will be glorified and dwell with him in his house when all this is done. That promise means everything's going to be all right. Everything's going to be all right. It doesn't mean we don't care about what's going on here. It doesn't mean that we don't lament what's going on here. It doesn't mean that we don't fight for truth. But we remember who's on the throne. Jesus. We see also in this psalm all these major themes that I'm talking about and saying there's all these themes just kind of heaped on each other. Present at the birth of Christ. And so given that we're talking about Advent, at Jesus' birth, is he not on the run from a king? Just like David is on the run from Saul being hunted. And Saul actually will go and kill and slaughter all the prophets. And Herod, to find Jesus, slaughters babies and anyone that gets in his way. The first verse, again, the Lord is my light and my salvation. These are great words about Jesus coming. Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us, as he spoke by the mouth of his prophets, that we should be saved from our enemies. And he goes on and he talks about this. And he says, so his son John will give knowledge of salvation to all his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the mercy of God, to give light to those who sit in darkness. That's that Isaiah 9 call to worship. The people who have sat in darkness have seen a great light. And Jesus Christ says, what? I am the light of the world. And so what John here applies, or what David applies to the Lord is my light. The Gospels and the New Testament tell us that's Jesus. His very name means salvation. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Verse 8 of our text says, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. There's this seeking. The elders, we're doing this John Piper Advent devotional together, and this week he actually reads it on a podcast called Daily Joys. You could get it. And he talks about the wise men seeking Jesus. And he brought out a fascinating point to me, one that I had never seen, and Piper's really good at illuminating things, shedding light on things that we might not see. And he says, the wise men are traveling, 1,000 miles or however long to seek Jesus. They go to Herod. And what does Herod do rather than seek Jesus? He's threatened by Jesus. We know that. What Piper brought out was there was another group of people. See, when Herod heard that people were seeking a king, the wise men are seeking a king that is born, what does he do? He calls the chief priest. He calls the religious leaders to him. And he asks them, do you know anything about a king being born? They said, well, yeah, he's supposed to be born. Where? Where is he supposed to be born? In Bethlehem. These guys say that he was born. So Herod goes off to hunt Jesus. What do the priests do? Nothing. The whole reason the priests exist is for this moment. And they're completely indifferent to Jesus in their lives. It's an interesting two responses to Jesus. If you're not in him, you could often be in one of those two camps. Indifferent to him, he doesn't make a difference to your life, or hostile against him. Now, I don't know anybody in this church that's hostile against Christ, but I know that in every church in this country, there's an infection of indifference to Jesus. Knowing what the scriptures say about him and who he is and that he's coming again and what that means for our lives and our call to faith in him. And we could claim all those things, those head-level things, without pursuing him and seeking him and wanting to be where he is, looking at his beauty, indifference. Where are you in that? You think I'm condemning you? I'm condemning myself. How often am I seeking Jesus? Are you seeking him? David was seeking him. You ever notice how what the Psalms apply to Yahweh, the New Testament applies to Christ? Remember last week I told you, like, if you ever wanted to see, like, where's the Bible say Jesus is God? Some people will say that. And I gave you that great connection where it says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And they say, there's salvation in no other name but Jesus. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's in Acts and other books in the New Testament. That is quoting a verse from the prophets that says Yahweh. In other words, Jesus is Yahweh. We have the same thing going on in these Psalms. For instance, when David says, the Lord is my shepherd. Isn't it interesting that Jesus says, and Pablo preached on this some, I am the good shepherd. Same thing in this psalm. The Lord is my light. What does Jesus say? I am the light of the world. The Lord is my salvation. What is said about Jesus? His very name is his mission to save. It means the Lord who saves. It's Joshua, Yeshua, God saves. Jesus is named after his mission, which is this. These things that David sings about Yahweh are applied to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. He is the rock. He is the fortress. He is the light. He is the shepherd. He is the temple of God, the Bible tells us. These are the things that David is pursuing. And then here's the thing. He's the greater son of David that David says, the Lord said to my son, the Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh said to the one I worship, who will be Jesus, that sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And yet, the son of David, Jesus Christ, comes, and unlike this David, he's in exile and he dies. He takes the punishment for all of us. And then in that, he rises again to conquer death. Because he didn't come to save us from our earthly enemies. He came to save us from the three main enemies, sin, death, and the devil. And the last of which will be, defeat will be the death. I missed that one. Sin, death, and the devil. You get it. And he conquers death. By rising, by his life, so that we could have life. If Jesus can conquer those things in our lives, those enemies that are haunting us, our own sin pursues us, our own sin accuses us, and Satan is our enemy. And because of fear of death, we live in slavery, the scriptures tells us. Do we have the kind of confidence that David has that we will be delivered from those things? How would that change how we live now? Doesn't that make everything else a little easier to get through? He placed his faith in Yahweh. 13 times the word Yahweh is in the scriptures. And as I said, this is not, you know, you, again, make that connection between Old Testament and New Testament. The book of Hebrews tells us how to view that. By faith, this one did that. By faith, that one did that. Hebrews 11, 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And so when David is longing for the temple of the Lord, do you see that picture? He's greeting it from afar. He never got it. But he acted as if it was his right now. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, Hebrews 11 goes on. What more shall we say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets, which we're studying, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. And it goes on and on. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. They didn't get what was promised at that point for our benefit and for their benefit, because Jesus would come and we'd all be saved through him. That's covenant theology, y'all. Old Testament and New Testament, same message. So Hebrews 12 goes on and applies their faithful endurance through suffering and persecutions to how we're supposed to live. And it says this: therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all these that have gone before us cheering us on, let us also lay aside every weight and sin, see again, there's their enemies, which cling so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's connecting, Paul is, the writer of Hebrews, I often think it's Paul, is connecting our keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus to the saints in the Old Testament, who he included as David, as keeping their eyes fixed on Jesus. Because when they say Yahweh, they're speaking about Christ. They just might not know it. But that's what Hebrews tells us. Tells us that the same faith that gave them perseverance in the storms of their life, which brought about their physical death, did not bring about their eternal death, but they got eternal life. Verse 13, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord of the land of the living. We have that promise. Do you have that faith and that belief, that confidence? Our King is on the throne. And he loves you. Do you see this beautiful verse here? I bolded it, verse 10 in your bulletins. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. What does that mean? My earthly parents are of no use to me right now. When David was on the run, maybe he couldn't go there. I don't know what it means. But the Lord will, that means he's adopted by God. It means he's a child of God. As a matter of fact, this whole song is a song of a child to a father. You see him almost demanding from God. Oh, hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away from me. You have been my help. Cast me not off. Like who could speak to a king like that? Demanding, if not a child of the king. Resting on the goodness and the beauty of the Lord that he just preached to himself. This is a psalm of preaching the gospel to yourself. When we say that, what does it mean? It means this. It means declaring the truths that you know to be true about God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? One thing I have asked for that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He's preaching to himself. And then everything he preaches to himself that is promised to him already, he then petitions God and he asks God for. In other words, the promises of God, it's not faithless to ask God for what he's already promised. God wants that. It's yours in Christ. Ask him for it when you're not sure about it. Preach the gospel to yourself when you're doubting. Be secure in who you are in him as his child. Romans 8, Galatians 4. That's what this is. David is preaching to himself. I listed a bunch of P's. There's prayer, petition, praise, provision, and he preaches. All of that is in this psalm. Yes, petition. Doesn't David model Philippians 4 here? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He says that in verse 6. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. What that means is how you live in the persecution, in the situation, reflects on God. Here it is. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, present your request. And with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Is that something we just say? Is it a promise? Is it something we can count on? What is it? David's doing it. I know that I fear. I know that I doubt. I know that all that exists. But I know when I do what this says here in Philippians 4, that a peace of Christ that transcends all understanding changes everything. And we've had people in the hospital this year that had that peace of Christ in the face of death, and nurses and visitors and people working in the hospital says, how can you have that kind of attitude? Who is this church that's praying about you? Who are these people? They're the people of God. Believing the gospel. Why is suffering come in the world? Why do we have enemies raise against us? Why are we our own worst enemy? Why does depression come in and anger and fear and just the darkness of life? Why? Could it be to help us to see Christ more clearly? Have you ever noticed that in this room, for instance, it's all lit up, and if I had a flashlight, you barely see the flashlight, right? There'd be no impact of the flashlight unless you were looking directly at it. You could see it, but you better be looking right at it. But if this room is dark, as it will be at the candlelight service we have Christmas Eve, when one candle is lit, can't you see in the room? In other words, it's in the darkness when you could see light more clearly. And then the darkness and the struggles of our own lives. It's opportunity to see Jesus and his beauty and his goodness, as David longs for in this psalm, more clearly. Treasure it more so that we get lost in the thought of just wanting to be in his house. And then we realize Jesus says he lives inside of us, that he is the temple of God, and where he is the temple of God, and that we are the temple of God because the Spirit is in us. It's powerful. He is with you. You should call his name Emmanuel, God with us. So David preaches to himself. It enables him to wait on the Lord. He says it as a command, right, as an imperative. Who is he saying to it? Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Who is he saying that to? Do you see how it changes person? He's saying it to himself. And he's saying it to y'all. He's saying it to me. We wait for the Lord. Do you see the great confidence and faith he had in this psalm, by the way? He says, verse 5, for he will hide me in his shelter. He will conceal me under the cover. He will lift me upon the rock. And then David says, so I will. In other words, understanding what God will do for you empowers you to walk it out. Preaches to himself to wait on the Lord. Reminds us of Isaiah 40. All who wait on the Lord will mount up with wings of eagles. Even young people get weary and tired, but the Lord never grows weary and he strengthens you. But Paul says, when I am weak, then I'm strong. In the New Testament, we meet the Savior of the world who came in weakness but reigns in strength, Philippians 2, who makes us strong in our weaknesses, 2 Corinthians, whose very name is his mission. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, and who says, I am the light of the world. And then he offers us what he gave David. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Who wouldn't want the light? John 3:19 says this. It's scary. And after this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out. And then earlier in John's Gospel, 1 verse 12, to all who received him, Jesus, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Do you want the light? The light and our salvation. If you want the light and salvation, the only way is that Jesus can give you that is by you seeking his face, by you repenting and believing in him. He makes you his child. Then you can cry out to him as David did with confidence and petition. What a beautiful thought this Advent season, that God, the creator of the universe, gave his son to the world so that you could be called a son or a daughter. Walk to the light. Place your faith in Christ. There's no better time than right now. Let's pray.